Good morning. Open your Bibles to John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4, and we will begin there in just a second. Glad to have you. We've got several visitors here this morning. Thank you so much for your interest in God and His Word, and we pray that we'll do a good job of studying from that this morning. Jesus often drew parallels between physical and spiritual things. In the beginning of His ministry, you might remember that He was walking along and He saw Simon and Andrew fishing. And what did He say to him? He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Mark chapter 1 and verse 17. And then here in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to this woman who's standing at the well, and He asks her for a drink of physical water, obviously. And then He says this, John 4 and verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And so He's talking about spiritual water, His teaching, His blessings that He was bringing to the world. Meanwhile, the apostles had gone into the town to fetch some food. And then when they come back to Him, this is what Jesus says. He starts talking about spiritual food down in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Again, here's a physical thing, physical food. He starts talking about spiritual food. And then look in chapter 7, John chapter 7. Jesus is at a literal feast, the Feast of Booths. But then He starts talking again about spiritual drink. In John 7 and verse 37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" And we could go on and on with examples like that, where Jesus paralleled some physical and spiritual thing. My point is simply that sometimes physical things remind us of spiritual things, spiritual reality. So, with that principle in mind, some people are going to roll their eyes when they see the screen. Can we draw some lessons from football this morning? Football season is in full swing. Fans across the country, if you are a fan, are excited about what the season potentially holds. It's a fun time of year. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I know some people are rolling their eyes or saying, "I hate football. What are we doing here? What's this all about?" Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Let's see what it's all about. Let's see if we can learn some spiritual things from this physical reality we're dealing with. Football's fun. You know, the hardest part for me is not yelling so much. I go hoarse on Saturday, and I'm ready to get up and preach on Sunday morning. But I think there's some things we can look at with football and learn some spiritual lessons. And one of those lessons is about self-control and discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, Paul said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And so you notice there, Paul using sports as an analogy to a child of God and the efforts we're going through to try to have self-control and discipline so that we can please God on earth and go to heaven in the end. And that's just like football. Tim Tebow, for example, Heisman Trophy winning quarterback in 2007, won a couple of national championships at the University of Florida. And the University of Florida, that team was known for their grueling workouts. But even on top of that, Tim Tebow, this excellent quarterback, would go above and beyond and kind of a, you know, known for his self-imposed workouts and discipline that he had. And he would do as many as 400 extra drills per week. On top of the normal team practice, he'd just go out and do all these drills. Sometimes waking up at 5 in the morning, he'd do 4 or 5 extra hours of workouts on top of the team workouts just to get better at football. You know, you think, well, why are football tickets so expensive? Well, we like watching people like that compete against each other that have devoted that much time and effort and exercise and practice into getting good at something, and then we go watch them compete. And so, no, 1 Corinthians 9 is obviously not referring to the sport of football. Football didn't come about until the 1800s, so it's relatively new to the world. But Paul here certainly is talking about sports and the analogy here to spiritual things. In this whole passage, in fact, if you drop back to verse 19, he's talking about saving souls. You know, this is the passage where he's talking about he's made himself a slave to all that he may win more. And I've highlighted a few words in blue here, that he may win more, win the Jews, win those who are under the law, win those who are without law, win the weak, and so forth. At the end of verse 22, he comes out and says what he's talking about. He's trying to save people through his efforts as an apostle, as a preacher. He's bending over backwards with these various groups that he's listing here, answering their particular questions, addressing their particular concerns, trying to help them see the beauty and the love and the glory of Jesus Christ and salvation in him. He's trying to save them. He's trying to win them. And then it's in that context then that we have what he says in the sports analogy, starting there in verse 24. But Paul here in this context talking about salvation, winning souls. And so in verses 24 to 27, switching then to those sports analogies, but he's still on the topic of salvation. Now, in verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Don't stretch any analogy, this one or any analogy, too far and try to press the details too far. It no longer makes sense. So obviously this is not saying only one person goes to heaven. You got to be the best Christian in the world and only one person goes. That's not the point. Paul said all who have loved his appearing would receive the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. But the emphasis here is simply on the effort that you got to run in such a way that you may win. You're trying to get to that perishable wreath. Not that we win it like a runner literally wins the prize, but that through his grace, he will grant it to those who are living for him, who've given their lives over to him. And so he said, you got to try to win that prize. We got several people who are running right now. It's not just football season, it's cross country season. We got some kids at Mumford running cross country races yesterday, and they know what Paul's talking about there. It's effort to run those miles, and especially in August in Texas heat, the effort that is involved in that, the discipline, the self-control, to keep pushing yourself to do that. And so you notice there in verse 25, he's talking about self-control. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And really, since about chapter 6 in this letter, he's been giving various examples of things in which we need self-control. Chapter 6, they're talking about sexual immorality and being careful about those things and exercising self-control in those things. And then later talking about the use of liberties, chapters 8 and 10, you know, he's talking about the eating of meats and what can you do and not do and that sort of thing. And chapter 9 about preacher support and the goodwill that we should exercise. All of those things, self-control that's exercised, self-control that should be demonstrated there, and discipline. And why would you do that? Well, to follow his analogy here, there's a reward. And he says, you're doing that in sports to try to get that perishable wreath. But we're trying to get an imperishable, one that doesn't fade away. We're trying to win the reward that God promises to those who give their lives to him and his service. He's writing to Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians 9. Back in Corinth, they had the Isthmian Games, the athletic festivals, every 2 years in Corinth. And so the athletes would train for 10 months to compete in these games. They had events such as foot racing, wrestling, boxing, chariot racing, things like that. And so winners were honored. You know, if you won in the Isthmian Games, you'd go home and your hometown might put up a statue of you. They might write poems about you, all that good stuff. And so to say the least, these games, which were the precursor to our modern Olympics, these are a big deal. And the Corinthians knew exactly what Paul was talking about. They knew this whole thing about practicing for games, training, exercising, getting ready for the games, how big of a deal it was. All that. They would understand the metaphor that Paul's using here just as much as we do today in our modern athletics today. And so when we look at modern football players, for example, they're obviously dedicated to the sport. And you watch the players play, or you watch a 30 by 30, or you watch some feature about, and you see how much training they've done and what they've done in the weight room and the drills they've done in the field and all the stuff that they've done to prepare and to get good at football and being careful in their nutrition and all this stuff. And the Corinthians had seen similar things like that and in their games and their festivals every couple of years in their athletes. And all of that is just for a perishable wreath. How much more should we be working for the imperishable wreath. Because as we're working, we're glorifying God. Not self, not a team, as good as that is from a secular standpoint, but our work glorifies the God of heaven and says, here's the way I'm living because that's just what makes him happy. Not to mention, here's a reward that I get that never fades. By his grace, because I've turned myself to him, put my trust in him for my salvation, that he'll give me a wreath that never fades. And so next time you watch a football game and think, wow, these guys are devoted to this sport. Look what they've done to get ready to play this game. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's how much we're supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. And so we might just ask a little self-reflection question right there. How is that going? Prayer, Bible reading, helping other people, being kind and generous, forgiving others, spreading God's love, God's truth. Am I as dedicated to that sport as these football players are to football? Hey, it's something to think about. Going right along with that, we could talk about sacrifice. Look in 2 Corinthians, please. Go from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 14. This is Paul again writing to the Corinthians, and look at what he says about himself. 2 Corinthians 12, 14. Here for this third time I'm ready to come to you, but I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? I love that line in verse 15. That's one of my favorite lines from Paul. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your soul. Paul loved the Corinthians. He had gone out of his way for them. He had spent no telling how many sleepless nights thinking about the Corinthians. What do I do about them? Praying for them, writing letters to them on top of his initial 18 months that he spent in Corinth working with them. And he just put a lot of time and energy into the Corinthians, helping them, teaching them, encouraging them, helping them put sin out of their lives. And he was glad to do it. He says, I'm glad to be spent up for the sacrifice and service of your soul. That's the way he pictured it. You know, you think you're helping somebody and you say, well, I could have been doing this. And yeah, but I'm spending myself up in God's service in this particular way. Hold that in your mind. Go forward to Philippians chapter 2. Same sentiment over here in Philippians chapter 2. Different wording, different analogy, but same idea. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul now writing to Philippians. And he says, Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be innocent, blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Okay, notice again here, what does Paul mean, toil in vain? I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Well, Paul, again, just like the Corinthians, Paul had worked with the Philippians. We read that back in Acts chapter 16. He's in Philippi. He's teaching them the gospel. Remember, that's where he got thrown in prison, him and Silas. Their feet are in stocks. They're singing at midnight. That's all in Philippi. He had put himself out there. He'd gone to much effort, blood, sweat, and tears for the Philippians and encouraging and helping them along the way. And he hopes that they will stay faithful. I mean, obviously, for their sake, most of all, their souls, they need to stay saved, but also for his sake, you know, he put all that time and effort in, and he's saying, well, I really hope I didn't do all that in vain. I hope that you stay true to the Lord. And then in verse 17, he says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Again, just like he told the Corinthians, I'm ready to be expended for your souls. He's saying to the Philippians, I'm ready to pour myself out for you. If that's what's happening here, I'm pouring myself out, then so be it. I'm happy about that. I'm rejoicing about that. Memorable picture there. The old covenant Jews would sometimes not just sacrifice an animal, but wine. They would pour wine out on the altar. And here's that imagery. Paul said, I'm pouring myself out on the altar for you, for the sacrifice and service of your faith. He's picturing himself as a drink offering, in other words. And it's for them. And he says, I'm happy to do it. Sacrifice. Paul's sacrificing his time, his effort, his energy, his health to help people to glorify God, to do the Lord's work in his vineyard. And once again, I think that's the sort of thing we can see illustrated in football. Those guys sacrifice a lot to play that sport, although it's kind of sad to think about. You know, if you take a look at some of those guys that were maybe college players and then to go pro, and especially if they're pro for very long, you look at them later in life, some of them can barely walk. I mean, they spent their health on the game in those early years, and later on, sometimes they're spent completely. It kind of depends on what position they played especially, but some of them can barely walk. That stress, that extreme stress on their joints, on their ligaments and bones and everything, it takes its toll. And it leads to early onset arthritis and chronic pain and all kinds of different problems with their mobility later on. That's not to mention the head, the brain. They're finding out now, you know, they got the CTE. And this, they think it's repeated hits to the head over time that leads to the CTE is a brain disease that leads to nerve damage. The nerve cells of your brain are damaged. And they're finding it in hundreds of former football players. They'll do autopsies and find evidence of that. And so you're definitely sacrificing some portion of your long-term health so that you can perform at a high level right now while you're in the game. It's a sacrifice. Now, is it worth it? Well, I guess that's for each player to decide. And to be fair, we should point out that lots of careers are careers where you kind of sacrifice your body. You use yourself up to do your job, not just pro sports. How many people hunch over a computer all day and your eyesight goes and your carpal tunnel comes in and all that stuff? You know, so it's not just pro sports. It's not just football. But it's a good example. Pro football is a very demanding, physically demanding game, and it certainly involves sacrifice. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. Now, whether or not you think football is worth sacrificing your long-term health for, what would you say about the gospel? What about Paul spending himself for the Corinthians? What about Paul pouring himself out for the Philippians? Was that worth it? Was that a good sacrifice? Absolutely. Anything we do like that for the Lord, not only is that a worthy cause, that is the most worthy cause in the universe. Can't compare. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. See what Paul's saying there? Look, I know I've got hardship. I'm suffering this hard. I know I'm getting thrown in jail. I know I'm doing all these things, but I tell you what, it's worth it because of Christ Jesus and eternal glory. Keep in mind, this is a letter to Timothy. Paul to Timothy, old preacher to younger preacher. And what he's saying to Timothy, he's not warning him. He's not saying, look, Timothy, it's rough being a preacher or being a Christian. Stay out of this. That's not what he's saying at all. Look at verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, you know what, it's rough, but it's worth it. Through the course of our lives, we may sacrifice ourselves in lots of ways for lots of different things, but there's no cause more worthy than the cause of Christ. You might say, you know how much money I could have made if I didn't have to go to church all the time? If I didn't have to spend time helping people, if I didn't have to spend time in prayer, in reading my Bible, in study, if I wasn't limited to moral business deal, you know how much money I could have made? You've made the right sacrifice. Whatever it costs to be a Christian, whatever it costs to do the Lord's work, to build up his kingdom, it is certainly worth it. Let's talk about wrong priorities. Let's talk about some negative aspects here. Look in the Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 6. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, here's a fairly well-known statement from Jesus where he said, Matthew 6, 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first his kingdom. We quote that often. There's a song about that, seek ye first. What is Jesus talking about there in context? Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, all these things to be added to. What are these things that he's talking about? Well, in the context, you see back in verse 25, he said, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" I mean, he's talking about the basics of life, the essentials of life. In verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing?" And so Jesus there talking about the basic necessities of life, but then he says, by contrast, even those things are not important compared to God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Question, where does football fit in to Matthew chapter 6? Nowhere to be found. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Is it possible that football fans sometimes get a little carried away? Do we sometimes place too much emphasis on this? Those of you who are rolling your eyes earlier, this is your time to say amen or nod aggressively. Yeah. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and down in verse 12, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." I like the way the New American Standard and a few others translate that. They put quote marks around that phrase, "all things are lawful for me." And that might be the right way to understand what Paul is saying there. That might have been a phrase that was used a lot back then, or at least characterized the thinking that was prominent back then. And Paul seemed to me to be quoting that and saying, you know, this is what people say, but then here's God's take on this. Paul's quoting it, then clarifying, here's how a Christian should think about their behavior. In other words, to paraphrase, it would be, now maybe some people think all things are lawful for me, but don't forget that a Christian is concerned not just with what's lawful, but what's profitable. And what's mastering me or dominating me is another way to translate that. And so that's what he says, I'll not be mastered or not be dominated by anything. There may not be anything necessarily sinful with football. I think guys need to bounce their eyes away from the cheerleaders when they come on. But we still need to not become completely obsessed with anything outside of the Lord. You know, there's nothing like football. And those of you who like football and enjoy football, you know, it's a fun pastime. And I'll tell you the truth, the first half of my life, I couldn't care less about football. I didn't really watch football. I was in San Antonio. I was watching Spurs basketball, man. That's the fun thing right there. And when the Cowboys were winning back in the 90s, I bought a T-shirt, so I jumped on that bandwagon. Remember when they used to win back then? But besides that, I couldn't care less about football or anything like that. But then I married this pretty little girl from Yoakum, and she loves football, and her family loves football. And so I started getting into that and watching football, and now I love football too. And it's just fun. It's just a fun way to spend a Saturday. The bands, the fans, the team spirit, the mascots, all that stuff. It's just a fun thing to do on Saturdays. And of course, living in a college town just makes it especially fun. But as we all know, sometimes things that are fun, things that start out as hobbies, can get carried out of hand, and we can go a little too far. I saw this meme the other day, waking up this morning about to invest my entire emotional well-being in 18 to 22-year-olds playing football again. It's a joke, but the sad thing is, it is close to home with a lot of people, that our well-being kind of becomes based on how the Aggies are going to do this season, or your team of choice. And that becomes everything to me, our hope, our happiness, our security. Instead of being bound up in Jesus Christ, where it ought to be, it's on some team, how the team is doing this year. And that's just not the way it's supposed to be. The outlook of my life, whether I'm optimistic, whether I'm grateful, whether I'm loving, should not be based upon how some team is doing this year. Bill Hall wrote an article entitled, "What's Wrong with Today's Youth?" Here's an excerpt. He said, "A recent newspaper article helps to explain what has gone wrong. The opening paragraph says, a high school football player who was arrested and charged with hitting a 15-year-old in the face with a crowbar has his coach concerned and his mother worried about his football future." How does that paragraph strike you? Sometimes newspaper writers get their facts wrong, and that could always be the case. But assuming that's not the case here, I certainly agree with what Brother Hall wrote next in his article. He said, worried about what? And that's right. Worried about his football future. Look back in Matthew chapter 22. How does football or any sport get placed above morals? We got a bigger problem here than football. In Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 37, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This young man violated the second greatest command in the universe. That's the problem. That's what needs to be worried about there. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me throw in one little more thing before we move to the next point. Ephesians chapter 5, what about greed? Ephesians 5 and verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. How many gambling ads do you see when you watch sports? I mean, it's everywhere. I guess a law was passed a while back that said gambling's allowed or whatever, and it's everywhere now. There's apps. The commentators mention it. You know, here's this app or here's this thing, whatever, and it's everywhere. And no doubt that's one reason people's happiness goes up or down based on what happens on the football field is because they got money riding on that thing. To make it interesting, don't go down that road. Don't turn something, it should just be fun. It's a fun thing to watch. It's a hobby. It's a pastime. It's an entertainment. Don't turn that into a vice, a way for the devil to get a foothold in your life, to exploit greed or other things like that, and now it becomes something wrong. Let's beware of wrong priorities. Number four, let's make the point next time we're in a crowd like this to recognize football crowds are nothing compared to heaven. Look in Revelation chapter 5. You know, one of the things that won me over to college football are the crowds. And I know pro football has crowds too, you know, and there's some wild people, some really obsessed fans out there. But it just seems different to me. College crowd just seems different. Pro fans are just seems not as unified, and I don't know, just something about it. College crowds are fun. They got their traditions, their passions, they got all that stuff. Of course, none of them compared to the 12th man, obviously. But how exciting is that? You know, when they do all that pregame hype stuff, and there's fireworks, and there's music, and there's all that, and oh, it's just great, you know? You see Coach Elko in the tunnel, that tunnel, you know, and the music is going, the boys are there, everybody's jumping. Nicole gets goosebumps. If you haven't watched a football game with Nicole, you got to do that. It's just fun. You know, you get pumped up, and it's exciting. All that stuff is there. I saw that 107,000 people were in Kyle Field last night. And it's just fun. But it occurs to me that, you know, the next time we're in a crowd like that, maybe next Saturday, we ought to stop and think, as awesome as this is, you know, the ear-splitting, chest-vibrating sound coming from these college football stadiums, this is nothing. This is nothing. As awesome as that is, or whatever stadium you want to pick, your favorite team, compared to heaven. Revelation 5 and verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. You want power? You want a scene of glory? That's it right there. Whatever's happening on earth in any football stadium can't reproduce what goes on in heaven. This is what's awesome. Next time you're in a crowd, just think about that. As cool as that is, it doesn't light a candle to the glory of God in heaven. My question to you this morning, first of all, let me just say thanks for bearing with me on a sermon about football. But my question to you, have you submitted to that one to whom all are bowing down and giving praise and glory and honor? If we can help you this morning to do that very thing, to give your life to him, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38, we want to help you do that. Please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.